If you turn to Matthew 9, we're going to find a guy named Levi. This is not the guy that made the jeans, okay? This name actually was very common at the time of Jesus. It was a really solid Jewish name. God, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi. Very familiar at the time. But this young man was living far from his name. Somewhere along the journey, he made some really bad decisions, made some really bad choices, and money had become his sole focus of life. His God was greed. Levi was the Hebrew version of this name, but you may be more familiar with the Greek version, which is Matthew. Public enemy number one in the Jewish community in the first century. These are the people who collaborated with the Romans and stole from Jewish people. You see, Levi was a tax collector. Now, you're not necessarily going to get a lot of friends being a tax collector today either, but for a different reason. Comparing U.S. IRS tax collectors to what was going on in the first century is not at all alike. They were different in every detail. When the Roman military took over a country, they introduced their own system of many things, and one of the systems they introduced was taxation. Excuse me. They would find a way to tax every area of life. A farmer. Farmer would give 10% of his crop to the Roman government, and then they would charge him 5% sales tax. He would have a 5% personal income tax. Plus, he would have to pay 5% income tax for every member of his household. Remember, this is a rural time, people had a lot of kids. Plus, he'd have to pay 5% if he was late, and he was late whenever they told you he was late. So you add this up, kind of sounds like now, doesn't it? On top of that, they'd have this thing called a user fee, and this is where Levi would really come into the picture. The Romans would assign someone like Levi to sit along the road or seaport, entrance to a town, a village, even near the temple, and the Romans would give them the authority to demand a duty tax for using the roads or the waterways or building or sidewalk or whatever. And two Roman soldiers were assigned to each tax collector, so you can get an idea how popular they were, that they had to have two bodyguards with them to work. And after the tax collector had bribed the two guards, which was pretty standard, they would keep whatever they scammed from the people. I mean, no system of follow-up, no checks and balances. You know, whatever they got from the people, they'd turn in a little bit to Rome, and they would put the rest in their pocket. This is why the tax collectors were the wealthiest group of people in their culture. I mean, they were just filthy, almost as if royalty. They had that kind of money. And, of course, the people hated them. They were given a title that we translate tax collector, but from the Greek it actually translates more like those who oppose or those who are unfair. So when they said this name, they weren't giving them a compliment. And we translate it tax collector, but it's not really an accurate word-for-word translation. And as much as the Jews hated the high taxes, they hated where the money was going to most, which is a foreign government that was oppressive. Now, their money was funding military campaigns and conquests around the world. Their money was funding crucifixions of local people. Of course, later we know that Jesus was crucified. Their money transferred the temples of idolatry in Rome. Their money was used to throw these lavish parties by the Roman emperor. One example I found was Emperor Nero was famous for his drunken parties and orgies that he had. It said that he had children abused as part of the parties. One of the parties was recorded to have cost, this is in today's dollars, $11 million for a party, singular party. So you can see the abuses. People who are struggling to get by and they see these kinds of abuses, they just hated them because they were giving money to support this. And the most they hated was that they were using these parties to worship false gods. So Levi and his fellow tax collectors were kind of the center of the controversy, and they were seen as traitors by all the Jews. The Jewish people figured whenever the Messiah showed up, that these people were going to be first in line to be in trouble. So the irony of the story is that the Messiah, in the person of Jesus, didn't avoid Levi. Instead, he looked him in the eye as they walked by. Their eyes met, and Jesus said, "Follow me. Follow me." Can you imagine how the disciples were freaking out when he said that? He's a tax collector. You don't want him. He's a traitor. You know that, right? Jesus called Levi. Now, let's be clear. This event's recorded in three of the four Gospels. In Matthew 9:9, it says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told me. And Matthew got up and followed him." Mark 2:14 says, "As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him." Luke 5:27, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him." Only in his own gospel does Matthew call himself Matthew. Everybody else still knew the name of Levi. So he's the only one that used Matthew in his telling of this event. Now just try to picture this. Jesus is walking down the road. His disciples are all around him. They're talking. They're maybe asking questions of Jesus. This is Capernaum. This is home base. This is where they've come back to several times. Several of the disciples lived in Capernaum. That's where they were called. So as they're going down the road, they're saying, hey, friend, how you doing? Oh, hey, Dave, how you doing over there? They're talking to each other. Hey, yeah, I'm following Jesus. Yeah. They're walking. Nothing special. And they come across the tax collector, and suddenly they all just start giving the eye. You know what the eye is? All moms know the eye. They all were giving him kind of the stink eye as they're walking by. They knew him. Hey, they grew up in that town. They many times had passed him. Many times he had probably said, "You need to pay tax on that fish you caught." And many times they had grumbled as they had to pay some tax on it. So they knew him. They'd interacted with him before. You realize that? So when they're walking by, they're not some stranger on the road. That's the guy they hate. I mean, they hate. Nobody spoke to Matthew except Jesus. And he turns and says, not what they expected, "Follow me." They're going to be thinking, wait a minute. I'm following you. This is a tax collector. Let's pause here for just a moment. There isn't a person in this room who hasn't watched TV and some of the events which sadly begin to happen more and more steadily in our culture. People who do terrible things, like Audrey Hale. She was a transvestite who went by Auden Hale. She was 26 years old and broke into the Covenant School and shot three adults in cold blood, and then turned and shot 3 9-year-olds face to face. Then Audrey, in trying to get away, was shot by the police. Or Ethan Crumley, he was 14 years old. I broke up so I could go out and play baseball and be with my friends and go ride my bike. I'm 14 years old. 14-year-old boy walked into his school in Michigan and gunned down 4 of his classmates. Justin Schilling, the young man in the top right, he had him get on his knees and he shot him point blank in the face. Hannah St. Julian was 14, shot twice by Crumley to make sure she was dead. They just sentenced him to life in prison. And when you hear that, you keep thinking, but that's not going to bring back those four people. Why am I telling you about these terrible things? When we hear about monsters like this who kill randomly and without mercy, our blood boils. Something has to happen to them. They need to be punished. They need to pay for their crime. That's what goes through our minds. We can't stand that. In the case of Audrey Hale, she was shot by the police, and she had her moment of judgment when she stood before the Creator. Ethan Crumley, just a week ago, I think, sentenced to life imprisonment. Now, the question is, can he be forgiven of his actions? Now, wait, Roger. How could you forgive somebody for doing that? This person is unworthy of our forgiveness. And so are we. What I'm constantly surprised and shocked by is the love of God and his capacity to forgive. Even when we struggle with forgiveness, God is ready to forgive. And I pray that the time comes when Ethan Crumley will one day understand the terrible thing he has done and will fall before a righteous God on his knees and ask forgiveness and pray that Jesus would be his Lord and Savior and be obedient to baptism. I pray for that to happen. But I can say it can happen. There is no one who is beyond the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father, friends. Nobody. Nobody in this room. Not monsters like that live in the dark and walk our streets. Levi, just like you and I, he is in exactly the same situation you and I are in. Lost but loved, reprehensible but redeemable, condemned but cared for, merciless but given mercy, and despised but forgiven. The disciples who were there that day had already judged Levi. Levi was condemned. In the minds of the disciples who had interacted with him, who had watched him, know who he was, what he did, he was condemned. After Levi got up from the tax collector's table and followed Jesus, his name was changed from Levi to Matthew. And of course, we recognize that. This name was a profound change for Levi. The name Matthew, we named our first son Matthew. And it means gift of God. We had lost our first child. And when we had Matthew, we really believed it was a gift of God and it was the perfect name for him. Matthew knew what the word meant. Jesus was saying, "You are a gift of God." Levi understood that, but he sure didn't feel that way, and I'm sure he wasn't treated that way by the disciples. I mean, you remember the lunch yard? You know who's going to sit with who? You know Matthew's sitting by himself. Nobody wants to talk with him. Nobody wants to sit with him. But understand this, Jesus called those disciples who were mostly fishermen. You know, these men were called by Jesus, "Come follow me," and they laid down their nets, probably a family business. They had other friends who were there with boats and nets, and they didn't follow Jesus, but the ones who did left those behind. And they knew all along, if this doesn't work out, I can always go back to fishing. Matter of fact, when Jesus died, some of the disciples did. But Levi knew, Matthew knew, that when he got up from that table and walked away, there were a line of people waiting to take his lucrative job, that he could never go back, that he was giving it up all and always. Levi knew what he was doing. More than anyone, Matthew knew this was a life change. He wasn't just going to dip his feet in the water here. He was doing a life change. This new name, Gift of God, referred to his new profession, Gift of God. The name referred to his new identity, Gift of God. This new purpose was now a gift of God. This new spiritual status was now Gift of God. And I think there's a, it's a great that we respond to this new life and new name. And I wish more people today did this when they became believers and they came to Christ and were obedient to Christ and had a party. I've had one or two of them in my 45 years, 46 years of ministry. I've had a couple times when we're having a party to celebrate so-and-so's coming to Christ. And I said, that's great. Let's go have a party. Well, that wasn't a new idea because Matthew wanted to have a party. He wanted to celebrate. He was excited about it. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, of course, Jesus was invited to come. And so were the disciples. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. It says that Matthew invited his friends. Who were his friends? Other tax collectors. They were all rejected. So that's who came, the tax collectors. Nobody else wanted to come. The disciples were invited to come. I absolutely believe that all, but I believe they didn't walk in the door. They were looking from outside. Of course, the Pharisees had something to say about this. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, take a while to guess who they decided to try to complain to. They asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's why I think they're outside, because tax collectors, they would never go in the home with tax collectors. So the disciples were outside too, kind of being judgy. And so the Pharisees came to the disciples to want to complain about Jesus eating with sinners. Let me just tell you, after all these years of ministry, I have seen it over and over and over again. People who have a complaint will find somebody to go to complain. And it'll be that somebody who will come back to me or to the elders or whoever and share that complaint. Why do they do that? Why don't they come themselves? No. They want to find somebody that's sympathetic to their thoughts, somebody who's willing to speak up. And I've learned this, and I've talked to the elders about this. When we get someone who's coming back to us again and again and again with silly complaints, stupid complaints, just constantly complaining, those people know who to go to because they're sympathetic to their problem. And these Pharisees were trying to pull that trick here. They were going to the disciples hoping they could turn the ear of the disciples. You know, Jesus, you guys are all faithful to Jesus. He's your rabbi. And who does he pick? The tax collector. But they failed. They failed. They thought they were going to turn him. But he didn't do it. Now, it says Jesus heard this. Now, it could have been supernaturally that he heard it. It could have been that they were speaking loudly or close to a window or that's how some way. It could have been a few minutes after maybe that the disciples told them they didn't have exactly the timeline. But I don't know. But I do know Jesus said to them, it's recorded in verse 12, on hearing this, again, I don't know how he heard it. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Oh, turn it. He's really turning it. Didn't Jesus have a way of cutting through the baloney? I mean, he would just say whatever everybody else was thinking or everybody needed to hear, and he did. Friends, the church is not a rest home for the saints. It's a hospital for sinners. As believers, we're not called to cause to pause and to relax. We're called to pursue and attack. God says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are called to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus said, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We're being honest here this morning. Many of us, we don't feel very worthy. We don't really feel very worthy. Jesus says he loves us. He says, you can be forgiven. But everybody here at some point is thinking of how they've messed up, of the guilt they have, of the shame they have, of the insecurity they have, and it's really hard to believe. There's a place in New York that's been labeled the most likely place to be killed. I think they have a couple of those, and I think there's a franchise going on there. A young minister decided he wanted to minister to the young people of New York. And so he started a Sunday school ministry for children at risk. And he gathered volunteers, and one of the best volunteers was a Puerto Rican woman whose English skills were limited and knew a few songs and a couple phrases. That's about all she really had learned. And in Spanish, she begged the preacher to let her serve somewhere where she could make a difference. And she asked him this all the time. She served wherever she was needed, but she kept telling him, let me serve where I can make a difference, where I can make a difference. So he relented and allowed her to be part of the bus ministry. The bus picked up kids for their program, and on his instructions, they were told, just love the kids. You're not there to talk about their lifestyle. You're not there to talk about their events and their hand. You're just there. Just be there to love the kids. And each week, this volunteer would look for the most unkept, dirtiest, clearly struggling child. And she would put them on her lap and whisper in her ear, all the way in his ear, all the way to the church, you're loved by God, and I love you. You're loved by God, and I love you. The little boy would never say a word. Never speak back to her. He'd get off her lap, go into the church. Time to go home, he'd come in, he'd go to her, and she'd put him on his lap, and they would drive back, and she would just continue to whisper in his ear, God loves you, and I love you. After several months, she became attached to the little boy. He always came with his older sister. And every day he would tell them as they would get off the bus, God loves you, and I love you. On Sunday afternoon around 2:30, the bus dropped the two children off. The little boy had never said a word to the woman, went down the steps and stopped and turned around and said, I love you too, and walked off. That evening, that little boy's body was found under a fire escape, wrapped in garbage bags. His mother, in a drug-induced rage, had beaten he and his sister to death. But the last words he ever heard were so simple and so profound. God loves you. I love you. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you've had some times in your life where you've struggled with negative, devaluing, mean, cruel remarks said to you. You could have been this big or you could have been this big. Those comments marked your soul. Those words still come back to you sometimes, even now as an adult. And now, perhaps even years later, you still hear those words sometime, and in some cases, they've become self-fulfilling prophecy. Bad decisions followed more bad decisions. Bad company led to more failures. Indecision allowed you to miss out on opportunity. Your self-esteem has failed in relationships. You probably are not the only person in this room who struggle. Even though we come in with our smiles and we always think we are, there are many people who sit around who struggle with the same thing. And in our Dr. Phil self-help culture, if you could have figured it out yourself, you would have. You can't. See, our problem is not with self-esteem, but with identity. I'm convinced the root cause of all these questions about self-esteem, the root cause of all this gender nonsense that's going on, the root cause of all this purpose and value, all based on identity. Here's why. If you don't know you are who you are in the eyes of Jesus, you don't know who you are. Genesis records God's creation, all the planets, creatures he put on it. He paused and he said, it's good. He created two genders of man and women, and he said, God saw this and he made it, and it was very good. And I counted over 150 references in Scripture that speak to how God sees you and I. Just God's word is a love letter to you and I. And here, just a couple. I love you deeply. I care about you. I know you better than you know yourself. I know every wound, bruise, and freckle. I know every dream and every hope. I know every name you've been called. I know the desire of your heart. I knew you in your mother's womb. Our Heavenly Father loves us deeply and has known us our entire lives. You know, whether I like it or not, my name's Roger. Some people know me as the preacher or the pastor. When I go to Christian conventions, strangely enough, people ask if I'm the son of Joe Wright, which a great preacher out in Wichita, Kansas, has a great ministry out there, and his name's Joe Wright, and I always have to tell him, no, I'm not. My dad's a steel worker in West Virginia. Some people know me as a youth minister from years ago. There are other names that have been used to describe me that are not so nice. But my wife calls me honey. I'm known as a husband and a father. I'm a grandfather whose grandchildren call me Papa. But those are just names, titles, and descriptions. There's only one name that counts for anything and means anything to me. It was engraved on my soul and stamped on my heart when I was born. It is the only description that is totally accurate. It's the one I want to be known by when I'm in life, and I want to be known by in death. It's very simple. I want to be known as a child of God. It's the only name that really matters. Child of God. When you discover your true identity and you know who you are, that you're a child of God, it will change your eternity. Maybe today's time for you to turn off from your old life and begin a new one with the one who wrote that name on your heart. Would you pray with me? Father, you look around this room, we see people, friends, sometimes acquaintances, sometimes strangers. And we like to think they had the picture-perfect life, and they're happy, and their life's wonderful. And for some of them, it absolutely is. But there are people in this room who are struggling because they've had a past, and they've never really gotten past their past. There are people in this room who have questioned a lot of issues, and one of them they never really thought about before is who they are to God. We're loved. We're loved desperately. And God wants us to be his child. I pray, Father, that today, if there's somebody who doesn't know that they are, or someone who has never made that decision to make God their father, that today's the day they do that and make that decision. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.